Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Love the Word of God. We are going to do a series on the inheritance that we have in Christ. We'll start that up after Dennis comes and goes. But as a, sort of a precursor to that, I have encouraged everybody to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. I believe this is our seventh lesson, so we've already covered a whole lot of ground. I want to just bring it all together tonight and bring it to a conclusion. We could say a lot more things, but I think we're done for the time being. Let me just start out making this statement. We're not neglecting the Old Testament, because I'm encouraging you to read the New Testament and get familiar with it. We're not neglecting the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is easier to understand once you're familiar with the New Testament. And I could do a whole lesson and explain why that's true, but that is the case. And I've told you throughout this series, if you'll devote 15 to 20 minutes a day or whatever you can do, if it's only 10 minutes every day, 15 to 20 minutes a day to reading through each book of the New Testament from start to finish over and over, you'll be a different person a year from now. That's what regular systematic reading of the New Testament is. Every Christian thinks they read the Bible. And I say this with all due respect, most Christians don't read the Bible. What they read is verses. There's a big difference between reading verses and reading the Bible. When you open at random and read a verse here and read a verse there, and we've all done it, we've all been blessed. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not reading the Bible. I've used the example of if I sent you a letter, a five-page letter, and you started out reading a sentence on the last page, and then you flipped to the second page and read a couple more sentences, and then you flipped to page four and read two sentences there, and then folded up the letter and said, I've read the letter. Well, everybody laugh, because you haven't read the letter. But that's how we approach the Bible. It wasn't written to be read like that. It was written the way any book is read. It was written the way any book is written. It was written to be read the way any book is read. You start at the beginning and you read all the way through until you get to the end. In your 15 minutes, read as far as you can get. If you can get the whole book done, yay. Some of them you can. You can finish Colossians in 20 minutes. It's only four little chapters. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Don't stop and look everything up. Just read. Understanding comes with familiarity. And if you will do this, like I say, a year from now, you'll be a different person. You will understand the Bible in a way you do not now. Understanding comes with familiarity. And through doing this, you'll become familiar with the New Testament. The Bible is a book from God, but few benefit fully from this remarkable book because people don't know what it will do or how to utilize it. So we've taken 7 weeks here to explain some of these things. The Bible is capable of producing supernatural results in our lives. Because it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And God expresses His power through His Word. We could actually do the whole lesson on this point, but let me just give you food for thought. If we were to turn back to Genesis 1 and look at how God created the heavens and the earth, how did He do it? You know how He did it. He spoke. He said, let there be light, and light came into being. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that we understand that through faith, the word of God, the worlds were created by the word of God. God created all that we see by speaking it into existence. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says God upholds all things by the word of his power. not the power of his word, but the word of his power. He expresses his power through his word. We see it in the ministry of Jesus when he's out on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a huge storm comes up. He's asleep, but the disciples are freaking out because it looks like they're going to die. Well, he stands up and stills the storm. But if you read Mark's account, he didn't do some kind of a voodoo dance. You know, he didn't throw fairy dust into the air. He spoke. He said, "Peace be still." He rebuked the wind and the waves, and he said, "Peace be still." He released power through his word. That's how God works. The Bible is a supernatural book because it contains the word of God. I don't mean these pages. You know, if you sit with it on your head like this, you'll be exactly the same next week as you are today, except your hair will be flat and your head will probably hurt. But it contains the word of God. We're born again through the word of God. And the word of God continues to work in us after we're saved. We could do whole lessons on that. If we'll take time to read and believe it, it's nourishment for our inner man. It strengthens us and it transforms us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As you expose yourself to the word of God and the Spirit of God work in you to change you and transform you and make you Christ-like. Whole cans of worms for other nights. The Bible will change your view of reality. It will change the way you see things. It helps us see the big picture or the overall plan of God, and it gives us a perspective. We've talked a lot about having an eternal perspective and learning to look at this life in terms of life after this life. Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will help you see the big picture and the overall plan of God and give you a perspective that'll help you assess your life. A lot of people waste a lot of time trying to figure out what's happening and why. That is wasted time. If you're familiar with the scripture, you got answers to those questions. It'll help you assess life and it will help you navigate through life in a fallen world, which can be extremely challenging. Now, we've made the point that the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books and letters that together tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. That's what the Bible is. It's not a self-help book. It's not a here's how to have your miracle book. It's not help you fulfill your destiny book. Not saying that you can't find assistance with those things in the Bible, but that's not why God gave it to us. He gave it to us to spell out his plan to have a family. The Bible tells us that in eternity past, God devised a plan to have a family of beings made in his image. He created Adam and Eve. They were given the privilege of bringing the rest of the family into existence. God made this world to be home for himself and his family. But through sin, that plan was taken off track. Jesus came to earth. The plan was taken off track through sin, but God immediately in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned made the promise of the coming of a redeemer, Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15. There's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary, who will undo the damage done through your sin. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to go to the cross to pay the price for sin so it can be removed and sinners can be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Because that's the plan. A process of transformation begins when you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord that will ultimately make you like Jesus in every part of your being, in character and power, in holiness and love. Whole cans of worms for other nights. Jesus will come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home. The earth itself was affected by Adam's sin and is now under a curse of corruption and death. Jesus will come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family. And God himself will come to dwell on earth with his family. The throne of heaven is coming to earth. John saw it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Whole cans of worms for another night. Now, to encourage you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, I've used these past six lessons, and I think tonight is seven, to encourage you to read. I've been trying to point out what it will do for us, because I realize nobody wants to hear a lesson on you got to read the Bible. No one does, because it's boring. It doesn't have any practical help for me. I got real issues. I need real help. I don't understand what I read, and so on and so forth. So I've been giving you reasons to try to entice you to read. I beg you if that would work, because I know what it will do for you. I know what it will do for you. And among other things, I've made the point that it will help us navigate through the days and years ahead, because we're at the end. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth is near. And the Bible is very clear. Paul, we've looked at this verse. Paul said, or wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come on the earth. Fierce is that word in the Greek. Difficult times, challenging times. We're already seeing the beginnings of it, and it's only going to get worse. This period will be marked by religious deception and lawlessness. Jesus said that, along with men who don't love the truth. How many of you know truth is out the window? It's hard to watch. Truth is out. Nobody cares about the truth. It's who said it. When did they say it? Why did they say it? And even if it's a reliable source, well, that's your truth, but it's not my truth. People who love not the truth and are willingly ignorant, not just ignorant because they don't know, but ignorant because they don't want to know. They'll hate those who are good and be without self-control or natural, normal human affection. Reprobate minds, or minds that are unable to make decisions in their own best interest, will prevail. Now, we see all those traits. We've seen all those traits in humanity since Cain killed Abel. But there's more of us. More people means more fallenness. And many societal restraints that kept that stuff in check, even just a generation ago, have been removed. That's going to increase, and it's going to be more and more and more difficult to live in this world. Now, we've talked about all that. Look at 2 Timothy real quick. Let's reread this. We started with this verse in the first lesson, and I want to read it one more time before I add on the last couple of points I want to make in this lesson. Probably the most powerful and best known about the purpose of the Bible, the best known scripture about the purpose of the Bible, is this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's found in the context of these chaotic times that precede the return of Jesus to this earth. Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then for the next five verses, Paul lists the characteristics of people in these days, and the characteristics of people will create much of the chaos. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in this context, we drop down to verse 13. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who's in charge of people under him. He's like a pastor. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse before it gets better, basically. But you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them. And from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. In the context of the times coming on the earth preceding Jesus' return, Paul admonishes his son in the faith to go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. Then we see the verse you all are familiar with, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. In other words, I had somebody tell me one time, oh, my Lord. praise the Lord. Somebody said, we don't teach doctrine at our church. We just follow the Bible. Well, that person just told me they never read the book because the Bible is doctrine. Doctrine is what we believe. And the Bible tells us what we believe. I got to put up with a lot. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Sometimes I tell Kim, I'm going to quit ministry. That's it. I'm done. No, but I won't ever do it. I won't ever actually do it. I talk myself back into it before Friday gets here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, in other words, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof means don't do that. It's profitable for correction. Correction means do it like this. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells us about the righteousness that we've been given through Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become, be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And then it tells us how righteous people live. So that, verse 17, so that the man of God may be perfect or fully equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We could make a whole lesson on that. But in the context of life's difficulties ramped up because the return of Jesus is near, that's where we find this verse. We have in our hands a book that will help us deal with what's ahead. Now go to Matthew 24. We've referenced Matthew 24 quite a bit. We're going to start out here. In Matthew 24, this is right before Jesus went to the cross. Literally, he's like 2 days away from going to the cross. In Matthew 24, he had begun to prepare his disciples, his apostles, the 12 apostles, that he wasn't at that time going to set up the visible kingdom of God. They were expecting the Redeemer to set up a visible kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets didn't see that there'd be two separate comings of Jesus, separated by a fairly substantial period of time. They thought he would establish the kingdom of God on earth 2,000 years ago, but he explained to them he wasn't going to do that. He was going to return to heaven, and then he would at some point in the future come back and set up the kingdom of God. Well, they asked him, all of them expected him to come back in their lifetime. You can see it from their writings. And here in Matthew 24, they asked him, what'll be the signs that indicate your return is near? Because he didn't tell them when. But they said, what signs will indicate? And in answer to their questions about what signs will indicate his return is near, he gave them a number of signs. We could do whole lessons on chapter 24 here. But one sign he mentioned three times. And that sign is religious deception, particularly false Christs, and some of them with supernatural power. And he warned his disciples, his followers, not to be deceived. Let me just read verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Drop down to verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And then drop down to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Three times he said, false Christs or messiahs or redeemers, false Christs and false prophets, or people speaking in the name of the false Christ. Take heed that you be not deceived. The fact that he says, be on guard that you don't get deceived, clearly indicates we could be deceived, okay? Now, it's hard to hear these words without thinking of movies like The Omen. I've said that several times. It's hard to think of the last days without thinking of Hollywood kind of movies. But if false Christs are like the main character in the movie The Omen, Damien, some of you I'm sure have seen that. If false Christs are like that, you know, eyes that go and little rays come out of them. And if that's what it's going to be like, it'd be easy to recognize them and not get deceived. Oh, stay away from that one. But it's not going to be a freaky horror film scenario. It's going to be reasonable sounding people with beliefs that undermine who Jesus is, why he went to the cross, and how his followers are supposed to live. Now that's already here. It's been here for 2,000 years since the first generation of Christians, but it's ramped up. Now, the Bible is our only 100% reliable source of information about Jesus. It's the only 100% reliable source of information about Jesus. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. We could do whole lessons on that. The Word of God trumps our emotions, it trumps our circumstances, and it trumps supernatural manifestations. I don't care what your feelings tell you. God's Word settles it. I don't care what your circumstances tell you. God's Word settles it. I don't care what kind of supernatural manifestation you've had. God's Word settles it. If it's a genuine supernatural manifestation from God, it will parallel the Word of God. It will be consistent with the Word of God in every respect. Now, there's whole lessons we could go into. I referred to these verses earlier in the series. We're not going to look at them now in the interest of time. But you recall that on Resurrection Day, Luke 24 tells us that Jesus used the written word of God to show that he was indeed the Messiah. He's raised from the dead. They saw him crucified on the road to Emmaus. Two of his disciples were walking along a road that led to a village called Emmaus, and Jesus, the resurrected Lord, came up alongside them. They didn't recognize him. Somehow he veiled his appearance. They didn't recognize him. And he asked them, "What's going on? You guys look so sad." And they said, "Oh, you must be new in town. You know, we thought we found the Messiah, but he was killed by the Romans, and now some of our people say the tomb is empty. We just don't know what we're going to do." And Jesus says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that's written in the prophets." And it goes on to say, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He gave them a Bible study. He started in Genesis 3:15. And said, "The seed of the woman has come," and proceeded all the way through. Now, what's remarkable about that is this is the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ standing in front of them. Later in the day, he's going to pass through some walls. He could have done something supernatural. Could have levitated. Could have rubberized his arm. Boing, boing, boing. I don't know if he could or not. I'm not trying to be blasphemous or flippant here. But he could have done something supernatural, but he pointed him to the Word. "I am who was promised." Well, let me just say this before I say that. Then, later in the day, he appeared before the 11 who were huddled. Well, Peter wasn't there, and a whole can of worms for another day, and of course, Judas wasn't there. They're huddled together, they're scared, and he suddenly appears in the midst of them, and they're all freaked out. They think they're seeing a ghost, and he said, "No, it's me, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone." And then he eats something with them. And then it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And he did the same thing for them that he did for the guys on the road to Emmaus. He went through the prophets and the Psalms and he showed, "That's me, boys. That's me, boys. That's me, boys." This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ referring to the written word of God. And then, of course, 2 Peter chapter 1, that's where Peter said, you know, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he goes on to describe how they saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain in front of them. Peter, James, and John, and they heard the Father speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son." But he goes on to say, "We have a more sure word of prophecy that Jesus is who he says he is." And this is after he's seen the resurrection. He says, "We got the Old Testament prophets. We got the written word of God." Now, go to John 14. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he, as you know, he ate a Passover meal with his disciples, the 12 disciples. And John gives a lot of details about what was said at that meal. Wonderful stuff in there. But Jesus basically is preparing them for the fact that he is leaving real soon. They don't know he's going to be crucified the next day, rise from the dead, and then all that goes with that. Now, he made a lot of points, but I want to just give you one. Let me just read the first three verses first. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. A lot in that. But he says, don't let your hearts be troubled by what's about to happen here. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come back again. And we'll all be together again. Yes, we're going to be separated, but it's a temporary separation, and it's all good because I'm getting things ready for the fulfillment of the plan. Now, like I say, he makes a bunch of points, but I want you to notice one in particular. Look at verse 19. Yet a little while, let me read verse 18 first. I will not leave you comfortless. Now, as you know, he promised him the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. But he also made another promise in there. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. Now, let me read that off the outline. I want to read that out of some different translations, because I want you to get the impact of this. I will not leave you orphans. That word comfortless there, it's got a lot of meaning in it, and orphans is a reasonable translation. You can see the word orphan in the Greek word. I will not leave you orphans. By that he meant comfortless, desolate, bereaved, forlorn, helpless. I will come back to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will still see me. Now, that's how the Amplified says it. In a little while, the world's not going to see me anymore, but you will still see me. Now, obviously, they knew they'd see him when he comes back to set up his visible kingdom on earth. But Jesus also had something else in mind when he said, I'm leaving, but you'll still see me. Let me read John 14:21. I'm going to read it off your outline here because I want to read it the way the Amplified says it. The person who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who really loves me, and whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show, reveal, manifest myself to him. I will let myself be clearly seen by him and make myself real to him. Okay? Now, the King James says it this way. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I'll let him see me clearly. So here's Jesus. He's leaving. He's trying to tell them, this is a good thing. I'm not going to leave you helpless. The world's not going to see me anymore, but you'll still see me. Verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you're in me, and I in you. That's a whole can of worms for another night we don't have time to address. But the very next thing he says is, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he'll be loved by me and my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. He connects his commandments with revealing himself to his followers. Now, commandments, that's just a fancy word for his word. We hear commandments and we think, thou shalt not, thou shalt, we think 10 commandments. But the idea there is his word, his written word. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written word. The number one way Jesus reveals himself to his followers is through his written word. That was his promise at the Last Supper. He who has my commandments and keeps them, I will make, now we got to talk about what does it mean to have his commandments and keep them. I'll get to that, okay? And what does it mean about you got to love him and he's got to love us, blah. We'll get to that. I want to hammer on, he's connecting his word with showing himself to us. And he's just told them, I'm leaving, but you'll still see me. That's the point he's making. How will I still see him? I will see him in his written word. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, I'll get to the little dangling things out there in a minute, okay? The things in the verse that are dangling. We'll get to that. But the number one way to get to know Jesus is through the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible. I have Christians say to me, if I had a dollar for every time someone has made this statement to me, I'd have a lot of money. I often hear Christians say, the Lord doesn't seem real to me. Perhaps you can relate to that. I just don't feel that he loves me. I mean, I know he loves me because it's like he's got to love me. But he doesn't love me like other people. Because I'm so whacked. Everybody in here has dealt with at least one of these, including me. He's far away. He just seems so far away. Those are like the three biggies. He doesn't seem real to me. He doesn't really love me. He'd like to, but I'm so flawed. He just can't do it. And then he's so far away. Regular, systematic reading of the New Testament will fix this. It will fix this. God becoming real to you is connected with his word. That's what Jesus is doing here, connecting him being seen by his followers with his written word. Well, of course, he doesn't seem real to you. You never read the revelation of himself he's given to you. It'd be like me standing here looking at you saying, I just don't know what you look like. And I've got my eyes covered. I just don't know. I want to know what you look like, but I just can't see you. You seem so far away. But I got my eyes covered. That's kind of where we're at. Now, let's deal with some of those little dangling things. He who hath my commandments, he it is who loves me, and he will be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Let's talk about that one for a minute, because you could easily take that the wrong way. Knowing that God loves you is connected with his word. Jesus doesn't mean here that God loves you because you obey his word and he doesn't love you if you don't obey his word. It couldn't possibly mean that. How do I know? Well, Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that when we were sinners, he died for us. He demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. Let me read. Goodspeed says, Romans 5, 8, Goodspeed's translation. I like this. But God proves his love for us by the fact that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. So this verse can't possibly mean, in order for God to love you, you got to do it right. And if you don't do it right, he doesn't love you. Can't mean that, because that contradicts the fact that he loved us while we were yet sinners. Okay? So, we could do a whole lesson on that. What he mean... Oh, let me say this before I say that. Did I put that in here? Oh, no. Okay. Yeah, it's a little bit farther on. Okay. Jesus means here that through his word, you'll come to know and be convinced of and aware of his love for you. See, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He already loved you when you were his enemy. It can't mean it'll make him love you. It means you'll come to know that he loves you. You'll become persuaded of it. If you struggle with any of those things, he's far from me, he'd like to love me, but he can't, he doesn't seem real to me, I guarantee you, if you become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament, those issues will get corrected. How long will it take? Well, I don't know. But I know it will get corrected. It didn't me. And I can give you other people, examples of other people that had those issues corrected. Now, notice also, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Jesus connected our love for him with what we do with his word. He that hath my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Having his commandment and keeping his commandments is a demonstration of your love for him. See, we say, oh, I love the Lord. Yeah, but you never read the book he gave you. I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to follow my outlines. I don't want anybody to feel bad. Well, I don't care if you feel bad as long as it moves you in a positive direction. If you feel bad and go home and are condemned and get in a funk, then I haven't done my job or you weren't listening. I vote for B. Okay. Jesus also said that our love for him is connected with what we do with his word or his commands. If you love the Lord, you obey his word. Now, none of us are perfect in this yet. We're finished works in progress, but our heart is set on obedience to him. Is that what you want to do? And you're moving in that direction. Now, those are lessons for another day, okay? Because everybody in here falls and fails. Everybody in here does stuff, you know, that you shouldn't have done, and you knew you shouldn't have done it before you did it, and you did it anyway. I understand that. The fact that you feel bad about it is actually a good thing. If you didn't feel bad about it, we'd have to question some issues here. I mean, after you do it. You feel good about it before you do it and while you're doing it, but after you do it. Now, okay, so he who has my commandments and keeps them loves me. So one way you express your love for God is by making an effort to do what he says. You make an effort to do what he says. We think, well, I could do a whole lesson on this. I would say almost never does the Bible use the word love in an emotional sense. I won't say never, because you can find a few examples, but mostly it means an action. When the Bible tells us to love one another, it doesn't mean have warm fuzzies for everyone. That's why a lot of Christians struggle with it, because how many of you know there's a lot of people it's not possible to have warm fuzzies for? The Bible doesn't ask you to like everybody, but it does ask you to love everybody. That has to do with how you treat them. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But it's the same with God. Warm, fuzzy feelings, he doesn't ask you to have warm, fuzzy feelings toward him. He asks you to do what he says. You know, I mean, I'm being a little harsh in that. Obviously, we have warm, fuzzy feelings for God on a lot of levels. But if you have warm, fuzzy feelings for God and you never make an effort to obey him, according to this, you don't love the Lord. You might think you do, but you don't. Obey. Let's talk about the other. He that hath my words. What does it mean to have God's word? That word have or hath, has in the Greek. I looked it up. The Greek word, the word literally means to have in one's possession. Like I have, you know, a wallet in my pocket. But it's used metaphorically to mean have firmly in mind, to hold to, or to hold fast. Every one of us has God's word in our possession because we all have a Bible. We have the word of God. But do you have it in this other sense? How many of us know it well enough to have it firmly in our mind? How many of us hold it above every other source of information available to us? Precious few Christians do that. Now, you may say, I love the Lord, but here's the question. Do you love his expression of himself, his written word? I'm not saying this to condemn anybody. I'm saying this to startle you and to challenge you. Because something you love, you spend time with it. Isn't that the truth? Everybody in here is old enough to have had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you knock yourself out to spend time with them. You know, you put everything else on hold so you can be with them. You make time for them. You look for ways to make time to be with them. Turn to Psalm 119. And like I say, I'm not saying any of this to condemn anybody. I just want you to read the Bible because I know what it will do for you. I know it's hard. I know it's hard to get over the hurdle of it's boring, I don't understand it, it doesn't seem to relate, but if you stick with it, it will change your life. Psalm 119, verse 97. Now, you know this, Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm, and every verse has to do with the Word of God. It's an awesome psalm. Tons of wonderful verses in here. Verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. The psalmist said, I love your law. Law is your written word. It is my meditation all the day. Now, let me read the New Living Translation. It says, how I love your teachings. I think about them all day long. And as we see, the King James says, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. If you've been around any length of time in Christian circles, you hear the phrase meditate on the word a lot in a lot of the circles we're in. But we have reduced meditating on the word into a formula we try to work to get our miracle. We've got lists of verses with passages written on note cards, and we repeat them over and over. I'm meditating on the word. Now, I'm not knocking that necessarily, but that's not the same as reading the Bible to get to know the living word. Jesus is the living word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. You know, when you fall in love with somebody, you don't have to write facts about them on note cards so you don't forget. You don't have to put post-it notes up so you remember to call them. Do you? Of course you don't. I'm being silly here just to lighten things up here. You know, you don't have to do that. Why? Because you have them in the sense of they're on your mind. You're holding to them in your mind. You're thinking about them. See, you're so enthralled with them that they dominate your thinking. And the way you view your life changes because of the impact of that person on your life. You know, I can only say it from a girl's point of view, but a girl makes sure she's available 24/7 just in case he calls. I don't know if guys do that, but girls do it. You like fishing? Oh, I love fishing. And they can't stand fishing. Wouldn't do it if someone pointed a gun at them. But I love him, so yeah, I love fishing. You know what I'm talking about. Now, you know, regular systematic reading of the New Testament will get you to that place with the Lord. It will get you to that place. You don't have to wake up and think, I woke up, let's see, where's my memory card? Yes, this is the day the Lord made, and I'll rejoice in it. Now, it's okay to start there. I'm not knocking this stuff necessarily. But when you're in love, the first thing you think of when you wake up is that person. My goodness, you dream about them. You can get to that place with the Lord where if you wake up in the middle of the night, that's what flashes through your mind is the Lord. And if you're not there, that's all right. I'm not saying it to condemn you. I'm just telling you, you can get there. Through getting to know him, through the revelation of himself he's given to his followers so that we can see him since he's no longer visibly on this earth in this age. Look at Psalm 1. Got to watch my time here. All I'm trying to do is entice you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. Psalm 1, let me read the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And then the psalmist defines what it means to delight in the law of the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord. I just love his word. And, oh, your Bible's got dust on it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. He has it in his mind. See, to have the Word of God, it's fixed in your mind. You're not checking your note cards or your post-it notes to try to remember what that verse says. I am not knocking that. I did, you know, I mean, I had memorization cards. I'm not knocking that. But that doesn't replace reading the book to get to know the Lord, not to find the technique that'll manipulate it, the system, so that you get your miracle. That's what a lot of the, quote, meditating on the Word and the Scripture lists are. This is the technique that if I do it right, I'll get the answer to my prayer. If you do, I say, praise the Lord. But I know most of the time people don't get results and they get mad at the preacher and God. So much we could say about this. Let me keep reading here. I let out. In his law, he does meditate day and night, and he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, a lot of people like to use this verse because it's God's will that we prosper. But note what the condition is. You meditate in his law day and night. Not to earn something or deserve something, but because it creates a trust in God in you. Look at Jeremiah 17. And I'll make that point after we read Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Let me start in verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. This is a companion verse to that one in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. But this Jeremiah here adds the point that in a fallen world, we encounter drought. We encounter challenges. But the one who trusts in the Lord, they got water. A tree by the water is a tree that's provided for. A tree that produces fruit even in the time of drought is a tree that is prosperous. I don't mean you got your $1 million. I mean you flourish. The word, I didn't look that word prosper up. There's like three different words translated prosper in the Old Testament. They all mean roughly the same thing. I didn't look that one up in Psalm 1, but they have the idea of flourish and thrive. Have you ever seen a weed in the summer? Everything else is dead. The grass is dead. The plants are dead. And here's this little freaky weed growing up through a crack in the sidewalk. It's thriving. That's prosperity. That's a beautiful picture of prosperity there. That when everything in the circumstance is against you making it, you're thriving. Well, God's promise is those who meditate in his word. It's not because you work the system and get your help. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Do you remember what we said? Faith actually is the Greek word translated faith in the New Testament is persuasion. When you spend time with someone, you become persuaded of their character, of what they're like. And you get to the point where it's, you don't have to think of the five scriptures that promise me my need getting met. You know, based on the character of the one with whom you're dealing, that you can trust him. That's a totally different take. Well, how do you get to that point? Regular systematic reading of the New Testament will do it for you. Now, in this sin-cursed earth, there are times of drought, but the one who delights in God's word has become persuaded of or has faith in the character and power of the Lord. That's the point here in this passage in Jeremiah. Don't turn there, but we've read this verse a couple of times in this series. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter, in the context of the second coming and the challenges connected with it, said, we're kept by the power of God through faith. God works in our lives by his grace through our faith, or our persuasion that he's who he says he is and he'll do what he says he will do. That comes from spending time in his word. Now, the disciples, okay, back, don't turn back there, but back to the Last Supper. Here's Jesus. He's leaving the disciples. He knows what that's going to mean to them. And he says, it's good, guys. It's good. You'll still be able to see me through my word. You've seen me 3.5 years in person. That's going to stay in your memory. And then through my word, and those who come after you who haven't seen me, they'll be able to see me through my word. The disciples to whom Jesus made that statement that he'd show himself to us through his word until he comes again expected him to come back in their lifetime. And they thought they'd see the perilous times prior to his return. And when they wrote their epistles, they gave their readers a lot of information about how to make it through. Now, within that first generation of believers, false teachings arose that challenged who Jesus is, what he did, and how Christians are supposed to live. You thought I forgot where I started. Jesus said that prior to his return, there will be false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets who will deceive even the very elect. There will be false teachers, preachers that challenge who Jesus is, why he died, and how we're supposed to live. That began to happen almost immediately. Let's read some verses real quick. 2 Peter, I got to watch my time here. Ugh, I say this every week. Time goes slow for you, but it flies for me. 2 Peter chapter 2. See, they dealt with this in their epistles. We said the epistles were letters written to men and women converted under their ministries after Jesus returned to heaven. And then they wrote the epistles to deal with who Jesus is, how we're supposed to live. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among these people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Jesus said, there's people coming who are going to deny the Lord that bought you. Jesus said grievous wolves would come in. Paul said grievous wolves would come in. Peter said grievous wolves would come in. Why? We've already discussed that. Because Satan has done everything he can to try to oppose the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And you have heard, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists. Antichrist means in place of Christ, I'm the Messiah. See, that's Antichrist. It doesn't have to be the Antichrist. I'm Damien, the omen. Look into my eyes. No, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. Well, that's Antichrist. In place of or against... By this we know that it is the last time. Drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, is the Redeemer, is the Savior? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And then go to Jude real quick, and let's read a statement in Jude. Jude was the Lord's brother. Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus. Jude was one of them. He was converted after the resurrection. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Lots in that I'm not going to explain. He's saying we've got people who've come amongst us turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or an excuse to sin and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In that first generation, they got people challenging who Jesus is, not the Redeemer, not the Messiah, what he did, denying the Lord that bought them. He didn't buy us. I don't need buying. And turning the grace of our Lord into an excuse for sin as they deny the Lord that bought them. Now, by the time John wrote, some were saying a heresy was developing that would grow into Gnosticism. We discussed this a few weeks ago. Some were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, nor did he rise from the dead. Go back to John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. You know, you read that and you go, I got real problems. I need a promotion on my job. How does this help me? Well, this is an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ who's telling people who are being influenced by a belief that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, Jesus isn't God, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. John's able to say, I touched him. Before and after. Before he died and after he died. He's real. I know him. I've seen him. John actually wrote his gospel documenting the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus so that men and women would know and believe that Jesus is the true Savior. You know what? It doesn't matter if you get a promotion on your job if you go to hell. It doesn't matter if you find the man of your dreams if you go to hell. Isn't that the truth? That is the truth. See, the apostles were aware that they were writing words through which the Lord Jesus could and would reveal himself to believers. They had the Old Testament when Jesus arrived on this earth, but Jesus is the completion of what was pointed to in the Old Testament. So we need the New Testament, and his followers were used by the Lord to write it. We could do whole lessons on that, but these guys, they're going to sit down and write what you and I know as the New Testament. Well, the night before Jesus died, said, I'm going to show myself to people through his word. Can you imagine having that responsibility? Somehow they had a sense that they were writing for God the words of God. I can't wait to talk to some of them in heaven to see the dynamic of how that was and how that went. See, the writers of the New Testament were either eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And on Resurrection Day, he commissioned them, go out and preach remission of sin, repentance from dead works and remission of sins. Go out and preach. You've seen this. You're witnesses. Now, go to 2 Peter, back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. When Peter wrote his second epistle, he knew that he was going to be executed soon under the persecutions initiated by Nero, the nutty Roman emperor. He knew he was going to soon be executed, and he wanted to warn believers of the false teachings and to remind them of what he and the other apostles had taught them. Here in chapter 1, let me read verses 12 through 15. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle or body, as long as I'm still in my body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle or my body, even as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. In other words, I know I'm leaving, so I want to stir you up and remind you what I and the others have told you about Jesus, what we know about him, because all that is about to be attacked. And then go to chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That's why he wrote the first epistle. That's why he's writing this second epistle. Now, let me read the next verse. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. He puts what he and the others were writing on the level with the holy prophets of the Old Testament. He understood he was writing the word of God. Now, drop down to verse 16. He included Paul in this as well. Paul was not an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was converted when the resurrected Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Verse 16, and as also in his, let me start in verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Tons of stuff in that that we're not going to deal with. But no, you can misuse the scripture to your own destruction. People were doing it then, they do it now. But my point is, Peter put Paul's writings in the category of scripture. Now, the Bible is our protection against deception because it shows us who Jesus is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, and it tells us how followers of Jesus are supposed to live. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 that we read earlier. Now, those are whole lessons for another day, but as this first generation of eyewitnesses left this life, they were inspired to leave a written record to protect and guide those who came after them. Friends, this book was ordained by God to help you deal with the challenges of life, and particularly since these are the last of the last days. It isn't the good book. It isn't your miracle book. It's not your promise book. It's a revelation from God of who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do that will guide you and protect you in the days and the years to come. A candidate for deception, that's where I started out. Jesus said, take heed that you be not deceived. That's the first thing he said in answer to the question about what signs will indicate your return is near. Take heed that you be not deceived, because there are going to be false Christs and false prophets, many of them demonstrating supernatural things. Take heed that you be not deceived. A candidate for deception is somebody who doesn't take advantage of what God has provided them. They don't love the truth. They don't love God's written word. I'm not saying you don't love the Lord. Bluebirds love the Lord. I mean, what does that mean? You may have warm fuzzies for the Lord, but the way the Bible defines love for the Lord, like I say, I don't say that to condemn you. I say that to challenge you. I say that to challenge you. A candidate for deception is somebody who doesn't have the word of God in their mind, dominating their mind. So much I could say about this. Now, by the time, we're in 2 Peter. By the time Peter wrote his last epistle here, it's 64, 65 A.D., Jesus has been gone for 30 years. They didn't think he'd be gone that long. Paul is dead. Peter's about to die. It's been 30 years since Jesus returned to heaven, and scoffers or mockers had already arisen who were challenging the word of God. Let me keep reading here, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers or mockers walking after their own lust. In the last days. If that was the last days 2,000 years ago, what is it now? I ran out of space in the outline. The last days began 2,000 years ago, and they're coming to an end. Here's how they'll mock and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and by the word of God the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Let me stop right there. That's King James language. He says they're willingly ignorant of the fact that God by his word created the heavens and the earth. God by his word unleashed a flood which cleansed the earth in the days of Noah. And God by his word says he'll be back. That's the point here. But they're mocking that. So much we could say about that. Peter said they're willingly ignorant of the word of God. That doesn't mean they don't know. It means they reject it. They willfully forget. They deliberately ignore. Peter reminded his readers that by his word, God created the heavens and the earth. By his word, he unleashed a mighty flood in Noah's day. And by his word, he's promised to return. And not only has he promised to return, he's promised to cleanse this earth and make it a fit forever home for his family. Let me drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that was their phrase for the second coming of Jesus. Don't have time to explain it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall melt, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, conversation, and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Tons of stuff we could say, but let me just make a few comments here. People mistakenly say that that means the Lord's going to burn this world up. Can't possibly be, because that's contrary to the plan. You remember the plan? To restore this earth to a fit forever home, and his family to holy, righteous sons and daughters through Christ. I don't have time to work through this, but this is all in your outline. You can, if you know the original Greek words in here, he says the elements are going to melt. Elements there in the Greek is a word that means the most basic components of the physical world. Literally, the atoms and the molecules shall melt. Melt and dissolve in the Greek are, the word is L-U-O, it means to loose. John 11:44, Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, called him forth. Remember, he hopped out all bound with grave clothes. What did Jesus say about Lazarus? Loose him and let him go. It's the same word translated melt and dissolve here. Look it up. You can see if I'm telling the truth or not. I am. Peter is saying the Lord is going to loose the very atoms and molecules that make up this world. Loose them from the corruption and death that infused the material world when Adam and Eve sinned. He's not going to burn it up. He's going to loose it. Well, what's all this fire business? If you're familiar with the Bible, and that's what I'm trying to get you to do and be, fire is often used figuratively in Scripture to describe attributes of God and his word. I've got verses down there. You can look them up. Jeremiah 23:29. God said, "Is not my word like as a fire?" He told Jeremiah to speak my word to the people, and I'm going to burn them up with it. Well, God didn't burn up Israel with his word. He set them on fire. Here's a match. Anybody got any gasoline? No, the idea is his word works like fire. Fire doesn't destroy anything. It causes things to change form. You put a log in a fire pit, it doesn't disappear. It changes from a log to ashes. The fire, just as God in the beginning spoke his word and created the heavens and the earth, he's going to speak again, and all the molecules and atoms that have been corrupted by sin and are now under a curse of death will be released and made new. I can do whole lessons on this. But the point for right now, 2 points I want to make, and then we'll be finished with this. I want you to notice 2 points about Peter's words here. I skipped verses 8 and 9. He's saying, we got mockers who are saying, where is this coming? It's always been like this. They're mocking the word of the Lord. Hey, God keeps his word. He made the heavens and the earth. He unleashed the flood. He's going to cleanse this world with his word. It will happen. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15 in the New Living Translation says, and remember, the Lord is waiting so that people have time to be saved. Time is space to repent. Why has it taken so long? Well, good news. Everybody born since the first coming and the second coming of Jesus has an opportunity to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and become part of the family of God. If Jesus would have come back in 1950, I wouldn't be here. I was born in 1951. So I'm actually glad he waited a bit, because I now have a hope and a future that I would not have had. I wouldn't even have come into existence. I have the privilege of being part of the family of God. The Lord's number one concern right now is to gather his family by drawing rebellious men back to him through faith in Christ. Don't forget that. He's not concerned with fixing up society. See, when you see all this political stuff, it's only going to get worse, because that's not the answer. When you get mad because they're saying this about your guy or they're not saying that about your guy, don't keep your perspective. The most important thing is that those guys come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. God's goal is not to fix up society. His goal is transformation of man and the earth by his power through his word and through his spirit. Verse 13, Peter said, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Peter's about to die, and his dying words are, "I'm looking for that earth that's been cleansed, wherein everything is right." Knowledge of our future gives you confidence in the face of life's challenges. That's been one of our themes in this series. Now, turn to Psalm 119 again, and we'll finish up. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. I want to close with one verse here, Psalm 119, verse 165. I want to close with a tremendous promise God makes to those who love his word. That's our title tonight, Love the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Let me read that out of the New Century Version. Those who love your teachings will find true peace, and nothing will defeat them. Nothing will defeat them. Those who love your teachings. What is the standard for loving God's teaching? Reading it, meditating on it, having it in your mind, thinking about it, changing your view of reality. The Living Bible says, those who love your laws have great peace of mind and do not stumble. We referenced this psalm earlier in the lesson, Psalm verse 97, the one who loves God's word thinks about it all the time. This doesn't mean you go around quoting a bunch of scriptures constantly. It doesn't mean the only thoughts in your head are Bible verses. It means your view of reality has changed to the point where you think in terms of what God says about everything. You know, if they ask you at the hamburger place, do you want cheese on your hamburger? You're not going to respond with, it is written. Thus, sometimes we have that idea in mind. No, you can say, yes, I want cheese, and still love the word of the Lord, but it means your view of reality has changed to the point where, you know what, if I don't get cheese on it, I'm not going to go back in there and cuss out the counter person, because there's something more important than whether or not I get cheese on my burger. It's whether that person goes to heaven or hell. See, you look at life from the standpoint of the Bible because God's word has so shaped your perception of reality. You see things the way God sees them. That's a place of peace, and that's a place of victory. That word peace there in the Hebrew is shalom. We could do whole lessons on this word, but you may recall, Dennis did some teachings on this a couple years ago. That word has the idea of nothing missing and nothing broken. God's promise to those who love his word is peace, meaning nothing missing, nothing broken, nothing can defeat you. Now, nothing shall offend them. That word offend, it actually comes from a word that means a stumbling block. They'll have no stumbling blocks, those who love the word of God. A stumbling block is an impediment to belief or understanding. It's something that gets in the way of your believing what you need to believe or understanding. And a stumbling block is something that gets in the way of progress. It's an obstacle to progress. Those who love God's word will have no stumbling blocks. God's word is the light that exposes the stumbling blocks in our life. His word, this is also from this psalm, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let me read Proverbs 6 off your outline. Keep my words always in your heart. Wherever you walk, their counsel can lead you. When you sleep, they will protect you. When you wake up in the morning, they will advise you. For these commandments and these teachings are a lamp to light the way ahead of you. God's word is the lamp that'll light our way through the days, months, and years ahead. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, has promised to reveal himself and make himself real to you through his word. Through his written word, he will strengthen you, guide you, and protect you in the days and years ahead. You'll be secure in his love for you, and you'll see things the way he sees things. If you love the word of God, you'll have great peace, and nothing will cause you to stumble, no matter what happens in this world. So much more we could say, but that's it. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. Father, I pray that everybody who's heard this series would be challenged to get to know you through your revelation of yourself, your written word, and see their lives transformed by the power of your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you.